Tonight we are again in the book of Galatians chapter 1, and tonight we're going to start in verse 10. Last time Paul outlined the problems with the Galatians, telling them that they had gone back under the law, another gospel which is not another, and so we continue on from that point. And as is typical with Paul, in all of his writings, one of the things that you're going to find that is common to Paul is his need to justify his apostleship. Because, quite frankly, most people didn't believe him. I've said this before, I guess I'll have to say it one more time, that if you receive something from the Lord by revelation, that's quite a bit more dubious in the eyes of other people than if you had walked around physically with the Lord during his earthly ministry for 3.5 years. That's just going to be human nature, is it not? And yet, that's exactly how Paul received the message. Of course, there was witnesses on the road to Damascus. There were witnesses there. There was other revelation from the Holy Spirit given. We read about that in Acts chapter 9, confirming Paul as apostle. So there's confirmation in our Bible that Paul is the genuine article. But nevertheless, he obviously has this problem of a credibility, of people accepting him. And one of the things is he was the bad guy. Before Acts chapter 9, he was the bad guy. If there was a story of good guys and bad guys, that would have been him. He was the bad guy. I've taught before that he was a good candidate to have been the Antichrist. And I wouldn't back away from that for a moment. There's a good possibility that he was a good candidate to be the Antichrist. So, meanwhile, let's go ahead and take a look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. We have this gospel which is not another gospel which is not another. In other words, it names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and puts him on the cross, has him dying for the forgiveness of sins. But, and that's the problem, there's always a but. There's always an addition or a subtraction or other things that go along with that. So I'm just going to call it the gospel of self-participation. Because that's what everybody wants to do. They want to be involved in their own salvation, when that's not the gospel at all. Our faith gets placed in what's already been done for us. There's no self-participation about it. But the gospel of self-participation, in other words, telling people what they want to hear. Think with me for a moment. And this is going to hit home with some of you. It hits home with me. When I say that you go to a funeral, for instance, and the preacher stands up over the casket. Maybe it was someone that you knew. Maybe it was a family member. And says, Mom or Dad or brother or sister or whoever it might have been, you know, we're sure that they're in heaven with the Lord right now. When everybody knows this guy was nothing but he had no belief system whatsoever. And honestly, if you're thinking right now, yes, I know someone like that, you're not alone, because we all do. We all know people very personal, very close to us, that probably weren't saved. And it's a shame. But it's the fact of the matter. But this gospel of self-participation, telling people what they want to hear, it's a wrong thing to do. Because the truth, even though it hurts, oftentimes, the truth is a hard thing to swallow sometimes, but if you fudge on the truth, if you just tell this little white lie to save someone's feelings, what are you doing? You're reinforcing what is a lie. You're reinforcing that maybe there is this other gospel, which is not another, that's effectual in the saving of a soul, and that would not be the truth at all. It's hard to break people's hearts. It's hard to tell people the truth sometimes. And I'm in the same boat that you guys are. I think about these very things. I have relatives, people that I love, that I am fairly certain are not in heaven with the Lord right now. And it's a shame. But it's fact of the matter. And so we have to go on from where we are now and do the best we can in giving out and being ministers of the gospel of the grace of God. So this giving of lip service to God, this giving of lip service to unbelief, It, does not serve God in any manner. That's just the fact of the matter. If you're interested in service to God, telling people what they want to hear, and you know, you might think that you're being nice to someone, but you're really not. What's the end result? If I were to tell, if someone were to walk in here today crying, "Oh, my dad died," we could find out, what does your dad believe? "Oh, he was, you know, he was a nice man. He was doing all kinds of work for the church and did all this and that. But did he trust the cross of Christ?" "No, he believed that you had to be water baptized and keep the commandments and keep church attendance and all these things. But he was a really great guy." Now, what kind of disservice would I be doing that person that's still alive if I were to say, "Well, I'm sure your dad's with the Lord because he was a really nice guy"? What I'd be reinforcing in that person's mind is that that's the gospel. As long as I'm a nice guy, then I will go to heaven and be with my dad, which isn't true. They'll both languish in hell. And I will have been giving him information that would send him straight to hell. You need to be very aware of what you're telling people. And very careful with what you're telling people. You're dealing with eternity. You're not dealing with the stock market. You're not giving someone a tip on the horse race. You're dealing with eternity. And it's a serious thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says, "Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God." If we fudge on the truth, if we tell a little white lie about the plan of salvation, if we say, "Well, as long as you believe in Jesus died for your sins, you know, that water baptism that you think is effectual for the remission of sins, it's okay." It's not, because they're not fully trusting the gospel. They're making the cross of none effect. If we're going to truly serve God, we need to make up our mind to serve God. And again, sometimes the truth hurts, but it's still going to be the truth. And I would encourage you this way. If the truth is in the Bible, and we know how to rightly divide our doctrine away from the rest of the Bible, we do. If the truth is there, if we stick with God's truth, we can never be called liars. As soon as we veer away from biblical truth, then I put myself in a position where somebody can point the finger at me and call me a liar, and then they have a bone to pick with me. If they don't accept the gospel of the grace of God, how that Christ died on the cross and did everything necessary for a soul's salvation, and by faith we trust His payment for the forgiveness of our sins, if they don't accept that, then they have a bone to pick with God, not me. I'm just the messenger. I'm not the originator of the message. So you see how that works. Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, a verse that we will deal with as we get there, but I just couldn't help but use it now. Paul says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Well, that's sort of a rhetorical question, because obviously he is, because the truth hurts. I stand up here for 2 hours, 3 hours, 3 hours a week and talk to people who may be offended or who may not be offended, depending on their understanding. I yak on the radio for a half hour a week, and I know I offend multitudes on that program, because very few people believe the gospel of the grace of God, believe that Christ's work was actually effectual in its payment. But that's okay. We're not going to change the message one iota, because no one can call you a liar as long as you espouse God's truth and not your own. There's plenty of gospels preached today. And you say, "Well, that can't be." Yes, there's plenty of gospels preached today. Only one is the gospel of salvation. There's only one way to heaven, and that's by grace through faith. But there's lots of gospels preached. Any that add to the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, even if all you're doing, let's say you're in a denomination. This is not a denominational setting, but I've attended denominational churches for years and years and years, and every one of them has their own particular requirements, their own idiosyncrasies. That's what makes them a denomination. That's why you drive down the street. You can't drive through the church, can you? No, that's coming. The drive-through church, I suppose, yeah. You pull up to the window and the girl asks you what you want, you know, and you hand her your tithe, and she hands you a card that says you're saved and gives her the wrong change, and you drive away. But meanwhile, as you drive down the street, there's churches galore. Every one of them with a different name, and every one with a different set of beliefs. These denominational requirements, you might not even think about them when you first attend that church. But fact of the matter is, many of them, most of them, are adding to the plain and simple gospel. Christ died for our sins, period. By their own idiosyncrasies and denominational requirements. So, for instance, if let's just take the Lutherans. I've been to that. I went to the Lutheran church for years and years and years as a child. One of their idiosyncrasies is not transubstantiation. That would be the Catholic version of the wafer. In other words, you have the little wafer at the communion service, and the Catholics believe that Jesus is actually contained in the wafer, I guess. As you pop it in your mouth and swallow it, it turns into the actual flesh, so you become a cannibal. And the same with the cup of wine, and when you drink that, it becomes blood. So you've cannibalized Christ at that point. The Lutherans kind of backed off from that doctrine. They couldn't stand to actually be eating human flesh. So what they have is sort of the Holy Spirit surrounds the wafers. They have wafers too, by the way. They sort of surround the wafer, and as the wafer goes down into your stomach, the Holy Spirit's just sort of floating around in your belly. You might have to take some Mylanta or something to get rid of him. But nonetheless, it's strange doctrine. And there's no Bible for it. And it's an addition by man. It's not something given of God. It's something dreamed up by man. Some silly doctrine is what it amounts to. And yet if people believe in the effectual eating of a wafer to get Jesus into their belly, then what have they done with the gospel? They've added to it. And the effectual work on the cross becomes ineffectual by adding to that. Meanwhile, Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, "But I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." In other words, Paul never preached the eating of a wafer with Jesus attached to it on the way down into your belly. Everything that Paul preached is contained in his 13 epistles. And if we can't find it there, and some of the things that we find there aren't for us, but meanwhile, if we can't find it there, it ain't for us. If it doesn't pass through what is the Pauline filter. If something from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John passes through Paul's filter, in other words, if Paul agrees, then two thumbs up. If the Pauline filter gets rid of that particular doctrine, for instance, the drinking of any deadly thing, Mark 16, chapter 16, verse 15, it ain't going to work. It's not part of our doctrine. So what Paul's saying is, I certify, I'm telling you, I'm trying to assure you that what he received was from God and not from someone else. It wasn't like Joseph Smith claiming to have found the golden plates in the glasses that he put on to be able to read these plates that he dug up in Missouri somewhere. For I neither received it of man, this is verse 12, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revealing of Jesus Christ. It's just like the last book of your Bible. That is verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of St. Paul the Divine, as many of our Bibles have the heading up at the top. St. Paul the Divine, he wasn't divine to begin with, but St. Paul, he just got the information and wrote it down under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't revealing anything. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that was giving the information. Here we find the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not the same information. It's different information that's specifically given to Paul. Now, I want to put two and two together here in this lesson. As we go through this part of Galatians, Paul's giving kind of a recounting, sort of a history lesson. This is where I was, this is where I am now, blah, blah, blah. But it's important to know that these events match up with other places of your Bible. And one of the places that they match up with is the book of Acts, which is a very difficult to understand book because it's a transition period from the kingdom program of Israel. That's exactly what you start with, Acts 1:1. You have the ascension of Jesus. You have the kingdom program of Israel. You go into the tribulation. Then all that comes to an end with the revelation of Jesus Christ on meeting of on the road to Damascus with the Apostle Paul. And then Israel declines. and in comes the body of Christ. So it's a transition book. It's important to know, then, as you go through Acts, that you can, in fact, match up those events to other places of your Bible. That's some of the things we're going to do. The first meeting of Paul and the Lord doesn't happen until Acts chapter 9. What does that mean? What is the thing that we should just spring into your head when I say Paul never once spoke to the Lord until Acts chapter 9? The one thing that should just light up in a neon sign in your head is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 can't be for us. They cannot be doctrine for us. So the so-called New Testament gospel books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the first eight chapters of Acts, and that's very substantial. That's very that has a lot of weight to it, because Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is the marching orders for a whole lot of churches out there. Repent and be baptized. So you've just eliminated and you've just offended almost all of Christianity when you said that. If you were to walk up to somebody, I announced on the radio program this very Sunday, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament in their doctrine. There's going to be lots of radio dials clicking off. Quick. This guy's wacko. But the Bible tells me that in Hebrews, that until the death of the testator, there cannot be, a testament's not enforced. The New Testament was not enforced. So all the time that Jesus was alive, walking the earth, it was Old Testament. When you believe your Bible, the truth hurts sometimes. And that's what's going on. You might want to stick a finger in Acts, and specifically Acts chapter 9 at the moment. Paul meeting the Lord on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9, verse 6. Paul in Galatians said he neither received it of man, neither was taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Acts 9, 6 said, and he trembling and astonished, that's Paul, he's trembling, he's astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So, in other words, there's going to be instruction coming to you, Paul. Now, Paul just told us that what he got was not after men, neither did he learn it from men. What's he doing going to the city? Is he going there for a meeting with the 12 apostles? One of the questions we need to ask. But just as the 12 apostles, Paul does not get all the information that you learn in his 13 epistles all at once. And you need to just accept that fact. That in the book of Galatians, which is one of the earlier books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you're not going to get every little nuance that Paul knows by the end of his writings. 2nd Timothy. In other words, it's progressively revealed. Progressive revelation, that's a term you need to have in your mind, because all the Bible is progressive revelation. Most people come to the Bible and they look at it as a static picture. They're like, well, wherever I turn in my Bible, it's going to be the same here as it is, let's say, here. Like it's a static picture, a photograph. When in reality, your Bible is more like a movie. You start back here in Genesis 1:1. You have character introduction. You have plot development. People die. People are born. New characters come in. New plots and twists all the way through until you get to the end of Revelation. It's like a movie. But all the time, information from God is being progressively revealed to you as you go through your Bible. In other words, Adam and Eve didn't know near as much as John, who wrote the book of Revelation. Adam and Eve back here didn't know near as much as the Apostle Paul. Noah knew more than Adam and Eve because they were later, right? Absolutely. So progressive revelation. And we have the benefit of that, by the way. Think of how wonderful it is to live when we do. When we can look and see that a lot of these things have come to pass. We can look back and understand exactly what went on. We have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, hopefully. Although a lot of people have those fog glasses on. They can't see quite so well. The 12 apostles, as they walked with Jesus in his earthly ministry for 3.5 years, the first day they met Jesus, did he say, now here's the whole story. Sit down, I'm going to tell you the whole plot. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Do you realize Peter, in John chapter 20, goes to the sepulcher that Jesus was laid in, expecting to find the body? And when he didn't find the body, he said, "What?" And he didn't understand why. He didn't have a clue about the resurrection part. Anyway, so there's progressive revelation going on, even for the 12 apostles, and Paul, you need to understand, is the information is progressively revealed to him. Let me give you some progressive revelation verses. You can just write these down. I'm just going to give them to you quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. In other words, he's announcing he's going to get more. So as he writes 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you know that he does not have all the information yet, because he says, I will come to more visions. Acts chapter 16, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. That's the man from Macedonia. Acts chapter 18, verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Acts chapter 22, verse 17, it came to pass, when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. There's at least four times that Paul got revelation from the Lord, not including on the road to Damascus. So I can make a case out of my Bible for at least five meetings of the Lord, and I can make a case for a whole lot more than that in reality. Because, as it turns out, Paul spends 3 years out there in Arabia. No one knows what he's doing. Chances are, he's talking to the Lord every day. What Paul learned, he calls the revelation of the mystery. The revelation of the mystery. There's another term. It's the revealing of something that was not known. The revelation of the mystery is a fancy term for saying something was revealed that wasn't known. That's all it amounts to. The revelation of the mystery is clearly identified. Romans 16:25. Most of you have heard this verse 1,000 times. Where Paul says, now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. In other words, Jesus Christ for the body of Christ is preached according to this revealed mystery information that Paul received. It's not hard to understand. And Paul ends that verse by saying that the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, verse 26. No one knew it until Paul got it. Simple as that. That as opposed to information that was previously known and given to all Israel. And I'm going to go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We find Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist. And the Holy Ghost makes him prophesy. And he prophesies both about Jesus and about his son, John. But old Zach says in verse 68 of Luke chapter 1, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. So this is a prophecy. He knows that Jesus is going to be the Messiah. And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That would be, of course, Israel. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. That's a key phrase. Zacharias is telling you and prophesying about that which was spoken by all the holy prophets since the world began. Remember what Paul said about his information, the revelation of the mystery. It was kept secret since the world began. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, says something very similar. Talking about Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets since the world began. So Peter, in Acts chapter 3, I just told you, now Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts chapter 1 through 8, none of this information had been given to Paul. So in Acts chapter 3, logic would tell you, and logic would dictate, that the revelation mystery had not yet been revealed. And so Peter has no clue about any of this information, what Paul's talking about. And so the only information that Peter has is that which had been spoken by all the holy prophets since the world began. Same thing as Zacharias. Matter of fact, same thing as Jesus. Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells the disciples when they're asking him, you know, what's going to go on? We got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to have to die. I'm going to fulfill all these things that were spoken of by the prophets. I'm going to fulfill prophecy. That's exactly what Jesus says. The restitution of all things of Israel has Israel. When Peter talks about the restitution of all things, that Jesus must be in heaven until the restitution of all things. What is the restitution of all things? You need to understand that. The restitution of all things has Israel on the earth as the center of its focus. That's what it's talking about. And are you still in Luke chapter 1? Because Zach, he continues his prophecy. He started prophesying about the horn of salvation. What was the big deal? What was the prophecy all about? Verse 71 in Luke chapter 1. That we should be saved from our enemies. Now, he's part of Israel. He's not talking about you and I, the Gentiles. He'd care less about those in Babylonia or Egypt or Assyria. He's talking about Israel because that's who the promises and covenants were given to. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware unto our father Abraham, that he would grant us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him in all the days of our life. That's all they were asking for. The fulfillment of all the prophecies which had been spoken since the world began. It's not hard. That's all Zach wants. That's all Peter's talking about. That's all the Lord said he was here to fulfill. The mystery has as its focus you and I. And all things, as a matter of fact. Not just this microcosm of Israel, but rather all things. Because the cross, even though Peter, James, and John and the 12 apostles did not understand the cross at the time, the cross was explained to Paul in a more complete manner. Fact of the matter. Peter, James, and John had no intention of going to Gentiles other than proselytizing them into the nation Israel. Paul, though, lets you know that the cross did have more of an effect. It did have more of an effectual working. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, we find out that the Lord, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, the reconciliation. If Terry and I are enemies, we have a disagreement, we got a problem with each other, but then we work it out. We see eye to eye. So we shake hands and, you know, we reconcile. That's what it's all about. At one time, you as a Gentile were enemies of God, strangers from the covenants of promises. That's Ephesians chapter 3. Meanwhile, the reconciliation of all things doesn't include just Israel, doesn't include just the Gentiles. Look at the rest of the verse. By Him, I say, the reconciliation, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. It was a reconciliation of all things, not just localized here on earth. So the effects of the cross were wide and broad, no doubt about it. You don't find that out from the teachings of Jesus on His earthly ministry. You don't find that out from Peter, James, and John. You don't find that out in the book of Revelation. You only find that out from the Apostle Paul. But understand that Paul had been a Jewish Pharisee, a keeper of the Jewish law. Now, if you remember your Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the Pharisees were almost always the enemies of Jesus during His earthly ministry. They were always casting doubt. They were, Jesus called them heretics, whitewashed sepulchers. You know, He never really had anything good to say about any of the Pharisees, did He? The only one that showed any kind of spark of life was Nicodemus, and he was afraid to even show up in the daytime. He had to come to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. Then, of course, after he died, Nick was there at the cross. But meanwhile, Paul had been a Jewish Pharisee. And in the book of Acts, there's three accounts of this meeting with the Lord. It must have been important. There's three accounts of when Paul meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. One is the now account. Two are recalls. In other words, Paul's recalling to other people, telling them about what happened. Acts chapter 9 is the real deal. Acts chapter 23, Paul is recalling what happened. Acts chapter 26, Paul, again, is recalling what happened. All three of them are worthy because you find tidbits that you know, just specific pieces of information in each one that are specific to each one. In Acts chapter 23, verse 6, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question.'" He's announcing his credentials to the Jews, is what's going on. That he was a keeper of the law. He's a Pharisee of all things. But by the appearance of Christ, there in Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, in this vision that Paul had, Paul was converted away from this Jewish religion of law-keeping for the sake of keeping the law. And that's what it was. It was doing things for the sake of doing things. It wasn't doing things out of faith or out of love of God. It was just doing things for doing things. To say, well, you know, I'm better than you because I do these things and you don't. That's what it all amounts to. But Paul was converted and saved not by the keeping of the law, but by God's grace. By God's grace. And isn't that the plan of salvation today? God's grace. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, "For you have heard of my conversion," I'm sorry, "my conversation." That's a King James word for my involvement. I was part of that group, my conversation. "In times past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." He's going to give you some strong words in the descriptions that he gives about his past, a very checkered past, as far as his persecution of the church. Impeccable as far as the keeping of the law, but very checkered as far as he was dragging women out of their homes to take them off and be beheaded. You know, he was not a nice guy, is what it amounts to. "Meanwhile, he persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Almost makes you believe like there was a bounty on the Christian's head, doesn't it? He profited more than any of his equals because he was zealous of finding these heretical believers that Jesus was the Son of God. Finding them, dragging them out. I mean, just like, you know, looking for terrorists over in Iraq. But you're looking for Christians, people who believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They take them off to prison. Chances are they got executed. Paul profited in doing that. He was making a living doing that. But Paul's belief as a Pharisee was the hope of realizing, now listen to this and pay attention, in light of what I just told you about Jesus in Luke chapter 18 announcing he's going to go to the cross to fulfill the prophecies about him. In Luke chapter 1, Zacharias announcing, "Here comes the horn of salvation," speaking about Jesus, and that prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, preaching about prophecies and all the things that have been spoken since the world began. In light of those things, notice what Paul says. That Paul, his belief as a Pharisee was in fact the hope of realizing the promises made to Israel by God. That's what Paul, as a Pharisee, prior to Acts chapter 9, was all about. He was a believer in the prophetic program. And, as a Pharisee, he thought the keeping of the law would get him into heaven, or get him into the promised land, as the case may be, that earthly kingdom. You see what they were doing. They're just wrong in their thinking. Just wrong in their thinking. Acts chapter 26. We're back there again. And in verse 4, I'm sorry, we haven't been there yet. Acts chapter 26, that's the third account of the scene on the road to Damascus, the meeting of the Lord. And in verse 4, Paul says, "My manner of life from my youth." So this is not just a Johnny-come-lately. This is a guy that's grown up and studied, trained to be in this discipline of the Jews' religion, to be a Pharisee. my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. In other words, he was well known among the Jews, which knew me from the beginning. If they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Obviously, there were people who wouldn't speak up on his account. Obviously, there were people that just kept silent. Obviously, they didn't want to say anything, because they knew Paul was a Pharisee, but they weren't about to stick up for him. Now, verse 6, I stand, and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise are 12 tribes. Now notice who the subject of the promises is, are the 12 tribes. He doesn't say anything about the body of Christ here, not the Gentiles. It's the 12 tribes. That's the subject matter of receiving the covenant promises. Unto which promise are 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. So there was still Israel in place in the form of the little flock of Israel. Peter, James, John, their disciples. There's a little flock. Those folks still hoping for the covenant promises. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews, in other words. So that's what's going on. So you need to have this understanding where Paul comes from. He was the bad guy. He was the guy that was killing Christians. He was the guy that was persecuting the church and wasting it. Refusing to recognize the Messiah prior to Acts chapter 9, and that is, of course, the faith that was required, is it not, that Jesus was the Messiah, recognizing him as the Son of God. Refusing to recognize the Messiah, Paul persecuted believing Israel, those who did recognize Jesus as Messiah. Next verse, Acts chapter 26, verse 9, Paul says, I verily thought with myself. In other words, he thought to himself, he says, self, that I ought to do as many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So anything he could do to destroy this name of Jesus of Nazareth, he was going to do. People are engaged in that every day, today, but Paul was very good at it. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He's the one who stood up and said, yeah, they're Christians, kill them. And, verse 11, I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Exceedingly mad against them. That's a man with a mission. That's a man who will do anything to root out this Christian parasite that's infesting the Zion nation at that time. That's exactly what's going on. But as a believer in the resurrection of the dead, and that's what the Pharisees did believe. They believed that there was an afterlife. The Sadducees did not. As a believer in the resurrection of the dead, here comes Christ and appears to him after he had died. It would not be a far stretch at that point for Paul to recognize who he was, because he had resurrected from the dead. That's who Paul was dealing with, the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. So the resurrected Christ appearing on the road to Damascus, that was just like a sign. The Jew requires a sign, remember that? So here Paul gets his sign as a Jew, as an unbelieving Jew. Acts chapter 26 in verse 8. Paul says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? This is in his defense of his position. Why would it be? Why would it be an incredible thing that God could raise the dead? That's a good question even today. But Paul says, whereupon, verse 12, I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. And at midday, so he was on, this is the account of him on the road to Damascus, at midday, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. So here's this light. And when we were all fallen to the earth, so there was witnesses to this light. They didn't hear the voice speak, but they saw the light, as the saying goes. When we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? For it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? and he got out his green card and showed identification. Now he says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. The Lord gives the very first member of the body of Christ, then, what should be our commission. You've heard of this thing, the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 28. Go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel to every nation, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And every church in the country preaches that as our marching orders, our Great Commission. I'm going to tell you it's not. That's not doctrine for us. Absolutely. It's not doctrine for us. But we do have a commission. We do have instruction. We're not left out in the cold to try to figure out what we're supposed to be doing. That's the good thing. The Lord Jesus Christ gives the very first member of the body of Christ, and Paul confirms that. He says it was me first, and you guys who come after me use me as a pattern for getting saved. That's exactly what Paul said. That was a paraphrase, though. That was like the Living Bible paraphrase. Our commission, though, is found in Acts 26. If there is commission, this is it. Acts 26, 6. The Lord tells Paul to rise and stand upon thy feet. And then says, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Now, here comes the reason why. All this hullabaloo on the road to Damascus. To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and those things in which I will appear unto thee. So, there was things that Paul got, information that he got in that vision, those things which you have seen, and he was promised future revelation, was he not? So, those things which you have seen, and those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. So now we know the target audience, the Gentiles. To open their eyes. Now here's the purpose that he's being sent. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. There's your commission. If you want something to do, do that. Go to the Gentiles. Go find a Gentile. They're all around you. And go open their eyes. Turn them from darkness to light. From the power of Satan unto God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. There's your marching orders. There's your direction. It's that simple. It's not repent and be baptized. It's not go ye into all the world. Just walk out your front door. You can't help but run into Gentiles because they're everywhere. The doctrine given to Paul has been largely missed by almost everybody as being unique from Christ's earthly instruction to the nation Israel. And that's just fact of the matter. There's still a lot of people wandering around in darkness. Now, if there's a recognition of the Apostle Paul as far as the plan of salvation, for instance, I'll just name the Baptists. They realize that salvation is by grace through faith, in the cross, in the blood, in the payment made for our sins. They recognize that, but yet they don't really recognize Paul as unique and separate and apart with this different commission, with this different set of instructions than that of Peter, James, and John. They'll still preach right out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as if they're talking, the Beatitudes are something for you to be doing today, and they're not. It's not your doctrine. So this unique revelation of the mystery given to Paul has been largely missed by most of Christianity. If we're going to do something, we have a twofold job. If we're going to turn people from darkness to light, from Satan to God, we have a twofold mission. 1 Timothy 2:4. Seeing souls saved, saints edified. It's God's will that all men be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. It's two things. So first of all, you've got to get them saved. Get them to trust the Lord and that in His payment. Second thing is, what I'm talking to you about now, the uniqueness of Paul's ministry. Because without an understanding of that, how hard then would it be to wander back into Matthew and the Lord's ministry, Matthew 19:17, for instance, where Jesus says, if thou wilt enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. It wouldn't be hard at all. And Satan being involved in doctrines, Satan's not trying to get you to go to see an R-rated movie. Satan just doesn't want you to believe your Bible. He wants you to believe other doctrines. Or he wants you to believe the wrong part of your Bible. He wants you to go back here to Deuteronomy and start checking out the law and the commandments and see what you have to do. The gospel of self-participation. Satan will preach the Bible to you all day long, as long as he's getting you to believe that what you do has any effect whatsoever on your soul's salvation. Isn't that interesting? This unique gospel, this unique doctrine that's been missed. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. You know, you can look at that two ways. And I'll tell you the way I'm going to look at it. The mother, oftentimes, the woman in your Bible is often the Jewish religion. Is often the Jewish faith. Revelation chapter 12, you read about the woman. And that's exactly what it is. Song of Solomon. As I was driving in here tonight, I heard some wacko preacher from Illinois teaching Song of Solomon, and he was preaching the whole thing about physical love. That's what the book's all about. I mean, it bordered on lust, to be honest with you. The Song of Solomon is a doctrinal book. And a lot of the reference to the woman is the religion, God's religion given to Israel, their way of worship, their way of their doctrine. I'm going to make the mother what Paul was involved in before, the Jewish religion. He just told you that he was a Pharisee in the Jews' religion. That is more than likely than not what Paul's talking about as his mother, not the actual physical birth down the birth canal. When it pleased God who separated me from that Jewish religious system of commandment keeping and trusting in works for salvation, and called me by His grace in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. Does the verse make more sense now? To reveal His Son in me, that I might preach among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He didn't run off to find Peter and say, am I doing this right? He didn't enroll in a seminary or take a language course so he could talk to other people of different languages. He conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, and there were, but he went to Arabia and returned unto Damascus. Now, if you're reading Acts chapter 9, and the Bible's like this sometimes, I just want to point this out to you. The Bible can be very condensed in its time frame. And as you read through Acts chapter 9, you're getting the idea that Paul just hopped in his Maserati, zipped off to Arabia, checked it out, came back to Damascus. You know, he's going here, going there, boom, 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 boom. You know, very little time. And he was all done by Friday. Started on Monday, he's done by Friday. Fact of the matter is, it's not the way it was. After he, and we're going to get, I'll show you this time frame in just a minute, by the way. After his return to Damascus, now that's verse 17. He went off to Arabia, returned again to Damascus. After his return to Damascus, Paul makes another trip and goes to Jerusalem, where he gets a very cool reception from everybody. Why would he get a cool reception? Why would people not say, I'm so glad to see you, Paul? Because they're still afraid of him. After all, he'd been the man dragging women and children out of their homes and taking them off to be killed. Acts chapter 9. Hopefully we're tying Acts into the first chapter of Galatians and helping you out with that. We're going to do that somewhat in the second chapter of Galatians 2. But meanwhile, Acts chapter 9, verse 26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. In other words, he tried to meet with them and tried to, you know, buddy up to them. Tried to be one of the gang. Kind of like what you do in high school. You find the most popular people, you try to essay yourself to them. That way you can get all the good-looking girls on prom night. But they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now do you start to understand why Paul, this deal, I lie not. I tell the truth. And Paul's always having to forever defend himself. The disciples, the apostles in Jerusalem, didn't believe that he was who he said he was. They doubted. And they're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them. So Barnabas is going to stick up. It's just like being in a court of law. And you need a character reference. Here comes Barney. And Barney's going to stick up for Paul. And he said unto them, declared unto them, how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas had gotten a word from the Lord saying, Paul's the man. So that was the good word put in the court for Paul, is what it amounts to. How Paul had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, and that he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. Which raises the question. Paul says, the gospel which I preach was not learned from man. Neither did I run off to Jerusalem and join us and enroll in the seminary. But it was revelation of Jesus Christ. But yet we see Paul going and meeting with the apostles. What's the deal? And all that occurs in Acts chapter 9 in the course of 20 verses. What's the deal? Galatians chapter 1. Now this is why you have to be able to tie these things together to get the whole picture. This is why the cross-references are oh so important, so that you're able, when somebody brings you that question and says, I still don't believe Paul when he says he didn't get it from men, you can show them out of the Bible. Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. Then after 3 years, remember verse 17? Neither went I to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia. So he's on the road to Damascus. He gets taken into Damascus. The scales fall from his eyes. Paul says, I then go to Arabia. Then I came back to Damascus. Then I went to Jerusalem. Right? That's the course. That's how you draw it on a map. And the time frame in Acts chapter 9 is only 20 verses long. But Paul says, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem. That's 3 years in Arabia, my friends. So when Paul in verse 17 says, I went to Arabia, he fails to mention, hey, by the way, I was there for 3 years. Until the next verse. You see, when you read your Bible, the time frame is not always as quick as you can read it. Paul didn't take the next flight out of Damascus, hop over to Arabia, check out the casinos, and then come back that night. 3 years. 3 years. I only bring that up because they're trying to make Dubai the entertainment center of the Middle East, building all the sand islands and the casinos and yeah. After 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But of the other apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. So he spent 2 weeks and a day there. Only saw Peter and James the Lord's brother. Why do you think that was? Because they were still afraid of him. His reputation still preceded him. And the others were still leery. After 3 years, the man's reputation was driving people away. He's in Jerusalem. He meets with Peter and James. Then he has to get out of Dodge. Getting out of Jerusalem, his death is being sought there. Paul is Acts 26:17, that this would be the cross reference, delivered from the Gentiles. Remember this commission that I told you about? If we have one, this is it. And the Lord tells, or Paul's giving the account, and he says, the Lord told him, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee. It's kind of confusing, like that gospel, another gospel, which is not another kind of statement. In other words, you're delivering me from Gentiles and then sending me to Gentiles. And that's exactly right. Paul's life was being sought in Jerusalem. They were trying to kill him because he had turned against the Pharisees. He used to be a Pharisee, renounced all that, was teaching this faith of Jesus. His life was being sought after. God delivered him from the Gentiles, but delivered him also to other Gentiles to preach the word. That's exactly what's going on. Galatians chapter 1:21, after Jerusalem. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, and that's probably a good thing. People didn't recognize him when he showed up. Now, this raises a question that I have to address before the end of the lesson, and it's this phrase in Christ that Paul uses. These churches that were in Christ. In Judea. You see that? Paul claims that he was the first to be saved by grace through faith alone. Paul says that he was the first member of the church, the body of Christ, which is different from Israel, Peter, James, and John. So if there's others in Christ, that can create a conundrum, could it not? But you need to understand and not be confused, not be swayed, but rather fully persuaded in your own mind about what in Christ means. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to use this as an example. This is Paul talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Don't confuse the in Christ with in His body statement. We are members of the very body of Christ. It's a spiritual body, but if I were to envision it, I would just envision the regular body. You know, one person's a finger, one person's a toe, one person's an arm and a leg and an eye. And that's very much how Paul explains it. So that's how I envision it. Does being in Christ be the same? Would being in Christ mean the same thing as being a part of His body, which is a new entity, a new creature? Don't be confused and mix up the terms. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in His body. Now that's not in my body, that's in Christ's body. I'm a part, that's my home now, is Christ's body, the church. We reckon ourselves dead. Why do I care what's done in my body? I care what I'm doing in Christ's body. In His body. There's also no denying that there were believers in Christ as the Son of God prior to Paul. We know that, do we not? Paul was trying to kill them. Paul says that those very people were in Christ, but don't try to make them in the body of Christ. Romans 16:7. Here's a verse that somebody sooner or later is going to throw at you and say, look there, Paul is not unique. I'm just giving this to you as warning, because someone's going to do it sooner or later. If you are a grace believer for long enough, if you deal with other people long enough, someone is going to throw this in your face and say, look there, Peter, James, and John, and all the 12 apostles, and you know, we're all in the body of Christ. They're going to try to make everything the same. And then they're going to make you Israel. Then they're going to make you under the covenant promises. Then they're going to really play with your mind. Here's the verse, Romans 16:7. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Yeah, they believed Christ was the Son of God before Paul arrived on the scene in Acts chapter 9. That's all that's being said. Jesus refers to believing Israel as one in God in John chapter 17, verse 21. Here's another verse that's going to get tossed your way sooner or later, I guarantee. Jesus praying to the Father that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. This is a prayer for believing Israel, that all Israel, all believing Israel, would be one in Christ. Doesn't make them the body of Christ, just makes them believers. Believing Israel has the indwelling comforter, the Holy Spirit, same as we do. But the ministry effects of the Holy Spirit are substantially different. Holy Spirit, under the New Testament guidelines, teaches Israel all things, enables them to not sin. We can't do that. We have to study to show ourselves approved, 2 Timothy 2:15. But meanwhile, in James chapter 4, verse 5, here you're going to see another instance of the indwelling. Do you think, James says, that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? So the Spirit's in Israel. Paul says they're in Christ, but that's only referring to them as believers, as the Son of God. So don't be confused there. In Christ, as Israel, according to prophecy, always has doctrinal conflicts with your doctrine given by the revelation of the mystery. And that's just fact of the matter. You're going to run into confusion, problems, and be forever awash in uncertainty if you can't sort this matter out of the division between mystery and prophecy. And here's a good example. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, which is a book full of tests for those of Israel going through the tribulation period. It's a means of being able to identify who's who. Who's a believer and who's not during the tribulation period, because you don't want to be hanging out with people who aren't believers. They're likely to chop your head off. So you have to be able to identify people. Here is one of the tests. 1 John is full of them. 1 John 3:24, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. It's a test. If you don't keep the commandments, you're not a believer. And there's others, but that's just one. So you see that the doctrinal application of those who are in Christ is incompatible with our doctrinal application. Romans 6:14, we're not under the law, we're under grace. It's just Romans 5:1, we're justified by faith, as opposed to James 2:24, you see it how that by works a man is justified. It's incompatible doctrine. Don't try to put Israel, who are believers in Christ, into the body of Christ. So Paul was preaching Jesus as the Christ, which is a common foundational belief of both the mystery and the prophecy people. Get over it. We have things in common. The doctrines are not totally inseparable. There are substantial differences. Differences in the plan of salvation, differences in the ultimate goal. But there are foundational commonalities, one being Christ. Imagine that. And in Galatians 1:23, Paul says, but they had heard only that which he persecuted us in times past, now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. Again, a verse that people are going to toss at you. Paul's preaching the coming of the kingdom, the same thing that Jesus and the 12 were preaching. The kingdom's at hand. Just says he's preaching the faith which he once destroyed. He was destroying the believers of Israel. That's how the argument's going to go. What is it that Paul was preaching that's common to the prophecy program and the mystery program, inseparable, but yet doesn't make Israel the body of Christ, doesn't make the body of Christ part of Israel? It is, in fact, that Christ was the Son of God. Acts chapter 9, verse 22. But Saul, increasing the more in strength, and confounded the Jews, which dwelt at Damascus. What was he doing? Proving that this is very Christ, indeed Christ, that this was the prophesied Messiah. That's what Paul spent the vast majority of the early years of his ministry doing, showing the Jews in the synagogues that this Jesus was the Son of God. You got to get over that hurdle first, do you not? So even with a past history, and this is something that, as we leave here tonight, you need to put in your thinking and get a grasp around this, because oftentimes we look at people and we judge their abilities or their effectiveness not by who they are in the body of Christ, but who they used to be. And that would be an absolutely wrong thing to do. Absolutely wrong. We reckon ourselves dead. We forget about those things which are behind. Press forward for those things which are ahead. You know the verses, you know the doctrines. But our apostle is a prime example, matter of fact, the epitome of prime examples. In Acts chapter 9, verse 29, we find out that even with this past history of persecuting the believers of Christ and trusting in the law, which Paul did, God was able to use Paul to usher in an entire new doctrine, the revelation of the mystery, for an entire new people, which included all Gentiles, all the world, not just Israel, and an entire new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul used more than any other apostle in your Bible, and worked harder than any other apostle in your Bible, wrote more books than any other author in your Bible. Acts chapter 9, verse 29, "And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." In other words, they saved him from the Gentiles which were out to get him. "Then had the churches rest through all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified." They were built up. They were assured in this new doctrine. "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." Which brings us to what Paul says in his very last verse in Galatians chapter 1, "And they glorified God in me." They were glad then that Paul was the one that God chose. They were glad to hear that now it wasn't just Israel that's God's chosen people. Salvation was no longer of the Jews, but rather Acts 28:28, salvation is of the Gentiles at that point. That's where we're